I keep on drinking a lot of water tonight, it's not because I'm nervous, it's because I'm fighting off allergies or cold or something. So if you start hearing the bullfrog, then you know what's going on. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Genesis for quite a good while, looking pretty much verse by verse and going through it and seeing what God says about His creation, who He is, who man is, all of those things that are going to be going on as we go forward. Last time we looked at Cain and Abel and the offerings that they brought. One was accepted, one was rejected. All of those issues that were going on. We saw how Cain reacted to it. We saw at the end of the lesson, verse 7, and it talked about how sin, a great force to be reckoned with, was crouching, was ready to overtake Cain. And we can relate that to our lives today as how we see all of the influences coming to us from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, and we see how sin is just, it's ready and it's waiting and it's willing to take a hold of us, even as believers. And we have to overcome it, we have to subdue it, and we can through the power of the Spirit. So we're going to begin with verse 8 tonight. And I'm going to be reading out of the New King James. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. We're going to start off, the way that I usually teach, and you probably already noticed it, is that I use question and answer, so we're going to be dealing with questions. You don't have to answer it. I got the answers on the paper. I'm cheating, so just be aware of that. I may ask you to answer some of the questions, but most of them we're going to answer as a group. So our first question is going to be, what did Cain say to Abel to get him into the field? And a lot of the footnotes and some of the versions that I've read in some of the Hebrew translations, it adds a phrase and it says, let us go out into the field. And probably, how many of you have a footnote that says that at the bottom of your page? A lot of them do, where it was added into it. Not all of the Hebrew translations has this, but that's the gist of the message. This is how Cain got him into the field. He said, come on, let's just go to the field for a little bit. Whether he told him exactly what was going to go on, we're not sure. So then it says, and it came to pass. So now they're going into the field. What conversation, if any, did they have while in the field? And we're going to speculate tonight on a lot of things. So try and put yourself in Cain and Abel's place. And we're no different than they are. Same situation, same circumstances. The only difference is that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we have the revelation now that they didn't have. So we can look back on the things that have taken place where all they had was just that immediate context that was going on. So what would be the conversation? It could have been a compare or contrast debate over whose offering was better, even though the answer was already given. A lot of times when somebody points out something that we've done wrong, we want to argue about it. Well, maybe it wasn't wrong. What exactly was wrong with it? So that could have been what was taking place. It could have been an argument over Cain's jealousy and envy. Abel could have just brought it up to him and said, well, older brother, why are you doing like this? Is my brother here tonight? That way, if I have to use him, I can, since he's the oldest. It could have been silence, you know, that calm before the storm, and there's real silence there. You can tell there's something going on and nobody's speaking. How many of you been in that situation where you just walk into a room after and you see two people are looking at each other and nothing's being said, but you know something is just taking place? I've probably been one of those two people that's been in that situation and probably been the cause of those things. So we don't know what happened. We don't know what was said. We're just speculating, trying to give some life to the Scriptures to see what we would have done. So regardless of what was said or wasn't said, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Hebrew, this is a sense of rage, hostility, forcefulness against or towards something. When a person becomes this enraged, most of the time it's hard to stop them. So when Cain had crossed that threshold, it was pretty much a done deal. He had already killed him in his mind. He just physically took out the act. So it's a very strong word telling us what's going on. Cain kills his brother, and this means to slay, destroy, or ruin. And now here goes our question. Was this the first murder in the Scriptures? Okay, I hear a yes. Any other answers? Well, the only other answer can be no. So let's look at it. Let's turn to John chapter 8. And we're going to read verse 44. And Christ is speaking to the Jewish leaders. And this is what he says. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So, Cain killing Abel, was that the first murder? Sort of a trick question. Physically, yes, because that was when the first actual physical murder took place. Spiritually or scripturally, no, it wasn't. It was actually when the devil caused Adam and Eve to sin. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 in verse 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So this was the command, this was the law that they had to obey. And then the devil comes down and he tricks Eve and causes Adam to sin. So at that point, they had died. So we say that the devil killed Adam and Eve at that point. They made their own choice, but the devil was the author of that murder. So yes and no answer. So nobody was wrong on that one. We like tests like that when nobody is wrong. All right, we don't know how many years it passed between Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden to Cain's killing his brother. We do know that just as Adam and Eve felt the effects of them personally after they sinned, they now felt the agony of losing a child, and not only just losing a child, but losing a child through the murder of another child. Makes it even more difficult. Sin had truly dealt a death blow to Adam and Eve. From personal experience and from talking to other people who have lost children, it's a hard thing. I remember a few years back, and I don't know if Samantha remembers or not, Abby was still little, and went to my grandma's and talked to her, and my oldest uncle died back in the 70s from an accident. And so this was back in the 90s, no, early 2000s, when we were talking to her. I'm mixing up my dates, but that's okay. So early 2000s, I'm talking to my grandma, and she just all of a sudden said, it's hard to lose a child. Now, she's in her 70s, early 70s then, and it's been 20-some years, and she's still feeling the effects of losing a son, and he wasn't murdered. It was just an accident that he died. So just put yourself in that situation of they've never seen anybody die. They've seen an animal die, but Adam and Eve have never seen a human life being taken. So now they're seeing the effects of their choice that they made in the Garden of Eden, and it's sinking home, and they're realizing what is taking place. So just imagine what it felt like, and then just to put it on top of it, that their oldest son had just killed one of their other kids. Let's look at verse 9, chapter 4. So the murder's already taken place. And verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain said, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper or guardian? So God starts off again and he makes another question and answer session with Cain. And we see this being unfolded, and we look back at Genesis chapter 3, verses 9, 11, and 13, and he does the same thing with Adam and Eve. And then in verse 7, he does the same thing with Cain after Cain had brought the wrong offering. So we see how God continually gives an opportunity for repentance and confession. And he makes it sure that when Cain rejects everything, that he doesn't have any excuse to accuse God of not being merciful and not being gracious to him. The Lord Yahweh, the self-existent one, shows forth mercy and grace to Cain, and Cain finds himself in a bad situation. As the questions begin, Cain has the opportunity to speak truthfully to his all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present Creator. But as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then God answers the question, who can know the deceitful heart and the desperate and the wicked heart? Verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So in this situation with Cain, God knows the heart. God knows exactly what Cain has done, and there's no lying about it. Let's look at John chapter 2. This is just to give us some more evidence that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. We're going to look at verse 24 and 25. And it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So this is just a confirmation of who Jesus Christ is, and I wanted to include that as well. So another question is, where is Abel your brother, Cain? The word brother between verses 8 and verse 11 is mentioned 6 times. And if we think about it, God's wanting to drive this home that Cain murdered his brother. It wasn't just an ordinary person. It wasn't just a lamb. It wasn't just some other animal. This was your brother, your flesh and blood. This is whose life you have taken. So God's helping him to reveal just how wicked he was and how sinful his act was. He had taken the life of that which he should have been guarding and protecting. And Cain's response was, he starts off with a lie. I don't know. And then he answers with another question. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Let's look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2. The word keeper in verse 2, and it says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and then in verse 9, he's asking, am I my brother's keeper? The first reference in Genesis 4:2 is talking about pasture or graze or feed. That's what Abel did. He brought the animals to the field. He fed them. He clothed them. I mean, he just gave them their nourishment. And then in verse 9, it talks about to keep, to guard, to observe, to watch for, to wait for, to retain, treasure up, preserve, and protect. In our English, it's the same word, keeper. In the Hebrew, it's two totally different words. It's two totally different meanings. So we see the difference in it. In Cain's fit of rage, he was showing just how surely he was not his brother's keeper. In reality, he was acting like he was Elohim Yahweh, that he was a self-existent creator. He was the maker. He was the owner when he took the life of his brother. In verse 10, and God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now we're going to look at one of these first truths, I guess you would call it. Where was Abel? He's dead. His blood's crying out from the ground. So where was Abel at this time? As we've looked back through what we've taught before, we know that the body is made up of three entities. Can you name those three parts of a human? Body, soul, and spirit. So we're going to look at each aspect of it and where it is. The body, we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 17. In verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and we're just going to stop right there. So we see that the blood's been spilled out, and now his life is gone because he's been murdered. We can determine that Abel's body was left upon the earth to return to the dust, just as God had promised. When you die, you're going to turn back to dust, for dust thou art, dust you shall become. So we see that. That's the reality of his body. Now we're going to look at what happened to his soul and his spirit. I'm going to look at a couple more verses. Looking at the Old Testament passages as well as the Gospels, we conclude that Abel, having died before the promised seed of the Messiah, referenced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we can see that he had to go somewhere. But those of us who are on the other side of the cross and understand what the New Testament means and what Christ has done as far as his resurrection, we know that he didn't go to heaven. So where did he go? And he went to a place called paradise. This is referenced in Luke 16:19 through 31, and this is talking about Lazarus and the rich man in Hades or hell, is what it's called. So in the Hebrew it's called Sheol, and in the Greek it's called Hades, and it's basically meaning the grave. And there was two parts of Hades or Sheol. There was the part for the good people, or those that God declared righteous, and the part for the wicked people, and who God declared to be wicked. Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So Christ had made that promise. And I just looked it up in a concordance, and it says that paradise departed Hades, which was thought by the Jews to be the abode of the souls of pious men until the resurrection. So we're going to say that Abel, he's dead, his body's in the ground, or it's going to be decomposing, and it's going to go back to the dust. His soul and his spirit are with God, but it's not in heaven. It's within that place called paradise. Now we're going to look at his blood and it crying out. What could it possibly be saying? What could it be calling out to God? And Revelation 6, you can go ahead and turn there. And hopefully this will give us a little bit of a glimpse of possibly what his blood was saying to God, to his Creator. And it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw that under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we see they're crying out for justice and avengement, basically, but they're telling God to do it. They're not trying to do it themselves. They're asking the Creator to do it. Matthew 23, verse 35, mentions about the blood of righteous Abel. Hebrews 11:4, if you want to turn there real quick. And this is talking about Abel and his offering. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. So Abel's offering was acceptable to the Lord. Abel's faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was slain for the word of God and the testimony which he held. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was one of those foretelling things. He was telling Cain what needed to be brought before God to make him righteous. And of course, Cain didn't listen. Now if you want to turn to Isaiah 59. We're going to read Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 4. I want to preface it with Isaiah 59 so that we can see who God is, and we can see His mercy, and we can see His grace, and then we're going to look at the curse that He proclaims on Cain. But just to see how loving and how caring God is before He actually has to send down judgment. So He gives the opportunity. So when somebody dies and they don't know the Lord, they're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know. Or they're not going to be able to come up with any type of excuse because God's given everybody every opportunity that they need. So we can't waste the opportunities that we have. But many people will. So verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. And this could probably affect all of us in one way or the other. We're Christians, but we're not holier than thou. We're not perfect. We're not sinless. So it could apply to certain extents in our lives. But it definitely applies to Cain because we can see everything that Cain has done in these verses. He's full of iniquity. He's defiled. He's defiled his hands with the blood of iniquity. His lips have spoken lies, and his tongue has muttered perversity. So we see all of these attributes in Cain, and now God's going to send down judgment in verse 11 of chapter 4. So he says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. In verse 12, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. We're going to look at that word cursed and what it can mean. It can mean either punishment or banishment, and it can be interpreted both ways within the context. Cursed or punished are you from or through the agency of the ground, or it can mean cursed and banished from the ground. And then to sum it up, it just means in this case, the ground rejects Cain's efforts in such a way that he is banished from the ground and forced to become a fugitive out in the earth. So it's a twofold curse. Not only is he just punished, but he's also banished. God's taking care of everything. He's making sure that Cain feels the effects. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 3 real quick, we're going to look at a couple of things as well. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see how Adam and Eve had sinned and what had happened to them, and God sends down a couple of curses. So in verse 14, he makes reference to the serpent or Satan, and he curses him personally, individually. He points him out and he says that this is what's going to happen. The serpent's going to crawl on his belly all the days of his life. He's going to eat dust all the days of his life. It's going to be in between him and the woman, between his seed and her seed. So we see all of those curses, and it was a twofold between the serpent and Satan himself. In verse 17, God curses the ground for Adam's sake. We're not crystal clear, and I don't know if I said this last times when I was teaching, but we're not crystal clear if the curse was specifically to Adam and Eve or not. It was definitely punishment for their sin, but it wasn't exactly a curse pointed to them. And then when we look at verse 11 of chapter 4, Cain is called out by name. So it says, "You are cursed." So God is making it specific for the specific sin that Cain had done. It wasn't just about Cain and his wife or Adam and Eve. It was Cain himself. It was only for Cain. So this curse is for him. Also notice that the curse was specific to Cain's occupation. He will no longer be able to raise crops, harvest produce, bring forth his unacceptable offering. It was still an offering, but it was a wrong type of offering. We've got a lot of men in here who do work. Just imagine somebody who's done this type of work all their lives, whatever it may be, and then all of a sudden that person's told, you can't do that job anymore. Whether it's because of sin or whether it's because of physical limitations, whatever it may be, just imagine how that man feels. A lot of men, this is who they are. Well, hey, how are you? You know, what do you do? Or what makes you up? Well, I'm a service tech, or I'm a plumber, or I'm a doctor, or whatever it may be. That's the way a lot of men look at themselves. It's our occupation. That's what makes me who I am. Now, of course, us as Christians, we shouldn't do that, but a lot of people do that. So Cain, a tiller, a farmer, growing produce with his own hands, he probably found a lot of joy in that, satisfaction, self-conceit. And now you're telling him he can't do any of this anymore. So just imagine, this is another part of that curse that's hoping to register in his heart what he's done. So now we're going to look at the fugitive and the vagabond part and what they mean. You will be a ceaseless wanderer, a wandering fugitive, a restless wanderer, a homeless wanderer, a vagrant, and the Young's literal translations as this, a trembling. So he's somebody who has no home, always going to be moving, and then to add that into it, he's scared, he's trembling. He doesn't know what to do. Both Hebrew words are exactly the same, with the same meaning. It means to move to and fro, wander aimlessly, take flight, to flutter, to waver, to show grief, to lament, to cause to wander aimlessly, to make a wagon wag with the head, to move oneself to and fro, to sway, totter, to shake oneself, to bemoan oneself. So we give it two different meanings, but the Hebrew just makes it one big, strong word. So one commentator states it as such. It says, Cain is not being condemned to be a Bedouin-like existence. The terminology is too extreme to describe such a lifestyle. Rather, it seems likely that the curse on Cain reflects the expulsion from the family that was to fate, and this is just a hypothesis, that was to fate in the tribal societies of those who murdered close relatives. To be driven away from the land, and this is referenced in verse 14, is to have all relationships, particularly with the family, broken. Moreover, it is to have one's relationship with the Lord broken. So we see this is just compounding everything that's going on with Cain. The Lord's making him feel the effects of what he's done. So the Creator is making sure that Cain understood that his sin was not just against Abel, not just against his parents, but against his Maker and Sustainer. Cain would live for a season, but the way he was going to live his life will continually remind him of his sin and need for forgiveness. Just imagine living the rest of your life, and it's always a reminder of what you've done in the past. And then think about us as Christians, and I want to just use that. There's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we look at our past, leave it in the past, keep on going forward. even if it was 2 seconds ago. It's in the past. Keep on going. Cain, because of his unbelief and his rejection, he was always reminded of what he had done. There was no forgiveness because he rejected that forgiveness. And God made sure that he remembered it. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Now it's funny that he listens to God at this point, but he didn't listen to him in verse 7 when God was saying, if you do well, it'll be accepted. If you will take care of the things that sin's trying to get you to do, if you'll just reject that, if you'll dominate sin. Cain didn't listen to those, but when God sends down a curse, now Cain's saying, okay, I understand what you're saying. Punishment in the Hebrew means, it can refer to a specific iniquity or sin, or it can mean the guilt of the sin. And the context of Genesis chapter 4 plus of the other references for Cain, it's going to mean that it's punishment, it's not guilt. In other words, Cain understood the punishment that he was receiving. A lot of times with our kids, we can spank them, and they understand that the punishment is painful, but they still want to admit what they've done is wrong. So this is the same situation. He understands that the punishment is going to hurt. He's going to feel the effects of that, but he's still not admitting the guilt of the sin. So Cain, he cries out. So he's not portrayed as a repentant sinner. He's just portrayed as self-conceited, self-pity. Oh, woe is me. Look at what you're doing to me, God. Again, sort of that same situation that we saw in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve were pointing their fingers back at God. Well, you did this. The woman you gave me. Well, the serpent, he did this to me. It's all of these. So Cain's basically doing the same thing. The punishment that you're giving me is too much for me to bear. I'm going to be hidden from your face. So this is what he's looking at. So now Cain is realizing that he wasn't the guardian that he was called to be. As the older brother, I mean, even when I was growing up, the older brother, he watched out for the younger siblings. And now you see this older brother taking the life of one of his siblings. Cain's realizing, no, I'm not my brother's keeper. I'm my brother's killer. So God's making it a reality. One more question and then we'll close up. Who was Cain worried would take vengeance on him and kill him? Now, I've given us 5 answers, but there may be more. Some of them, hopefully, you won't be agreeing with them at all, but I'm just going to throw them out there. The first one is aliens. Thank you for laughing. Hopefully nobody believes that. Second one, I hope you don't believe in this one either. Pre-Adamic human-like creatures. Good, I hear laugh again, so that means no. Was he worried about his parents killing him? Other siblings killing him? Okay. Relatives. And the relatives are going to be nieces, nephews, that type thing. Not uncles, because Cain was the oldest one, so it can't be an uncle or an aunt or anything like that. So we see maybe his parents, more than likely his relatives, siblings, nieces, nephews, that type thing. So we see that Cain is going through these things, and he's got a hard life ahead of him. And the reality is that he's going to die, just like his brother. Maybe not as soon as his brother, but he's definitely going to die. The thing is, his brother was a man of righteousness because God declared him, because he was obedient to the faith that he knew of at that time. Cain wasn't. So when Abel died, he was really technically still alive. I mean, he was now living without any of the things that earthly people are having to go through. Now, Cain, when he died, we understand from the scriptures that now was that judgment. It was just going to continue on. He thought life on earth was hard, but now it was just going to get even worse. So he's going to really see the effects of it, and we're going to look at it some more as we go through it. Let's look at verse 16. We're going to skip verse 15 for next time, because this is one of those that we're going to pull out a lot of different answers on it as far as what the mark on Cain was and all the different theories that we have out there. So verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So now he's being pushed out even further. If you remember Adam and Eve, they were kicked out of Eden. Now Cain's being kicked out even further. We see that sin's progression makes you even farther and farther away from the Lord. So we see that sin's nothing to be playing around with. It will dominate us, even as believers. If we allow it to, it will dominate us. That's what the scriptures say. But then we have scriptures that tell us that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That we have the victory over all of our obstacles through the blood of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ indwelling us. So sin can dominate us, but sin should not dominate us. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. Cain refused to admit his wrong. Cain refused to admit that he needed God. And Cain felt the effects of his sin for the rest of his life and even on into eternity. So we look at Abel's life, and he was a preacher of righteousness. He was the first martyr for the faith. And we look at our lives as Christians. Are we living a life where we're so close to the Lord, we're so obedient to the Lord, that we're willing to be a martyr, that if it comes down to that point where somebody's going to take our lives because they're jealous of us, they're envious of us, why would they be jealous of a Christian? Why would they be envious of a Christian? It's not because of our material things, because all of that can be taken away. It can vanish away. It's not because of our health, because a lot of Christians, we're not in perfect health. We're sick. We're hurting. It's not because we're never going to die physically, because we will die physically. So why should they be envious of us? My answer would be because I have a real live relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's something that nobody can take away. They take your life away. Paul says that's better. You're gaining so much more when you lose your life. So are we ready to die for the faith? Are we ready to be like Abel so that our blood continues to speak long after we're gone? And I think about Jim Elliot, and on the mission field a very short time, you know, with these other group of men. And look at how long his testimony is still speaking. 50 years later, still speaking. So let that be an encouragement to us tonight. Whatever God allows, he's in control of it. Let's just walk with God.